Good morning, everybody. Is it too loud, Kathy?
I just turned it down.
Okay. I just turned it down.
Go ahead and belt it out.
Okay. All right. So, we had a good day yesterday at Turkey Hill doing some work. I was telling Josette there's nothing like cleaning. So my job yesterday was cleaning some stuff, some of the bathrooms and windows and things like that. So there's nothing like cleaning something that after you clean it, you still don't feel like you've actually cleaned anything. As you're trying to scrape off years of children cleaning toilets and, or teenagers cleaning toilets and different things like that, there's just caked on stuff. And so you just do it the best you can and know that the top layer has Lysol on it and you're good to go. But there were around 60 people there yesterday. They were expecting, they said that they were expecting, or someone told the cooks they were going to have like 30 or 40 people. And a lot more people showed up than they were expecting. So it was really good to see everybody out there and as they get ready for the upcoming camp season. I was thinking I need to start doing this the way that camp speakers do when they speak in the morning and the afternoon. They kind of have a theme going through, and I need to go back and, since I'm going through a certain book now, go back to the messages from months ago and ask questions and throw out candy if you answer the questions right according to what we talked about. So first question, I don't have any candy, but what book are we looking at whenever I speak? 1 John. Right. So Dame is cheating, and we already talked this morning. So, we're going to be looking at 1 John again. If you remember, several months ago, first time I spoke, we were, Casey and I looked at the fact that there's a phrase that goes through the book of 1 John over and over, and a question that is asked, is it possible to know things for sure? And in the book of 1 John, over and over, he uses the word know and lets us know that there is a way to know biblical and spiritual things for sure. We talked about the fact that they were, back in that day, they were dealing with a lot of false teaching going on in the church. And I remember when taught Bible class at Victory for the middle school Bible class. We had a neighbor, the first place we lived here in St. Louis, that was a Jehovah's Witness. And he would come over periodically and we would talk. And one time he handed me a book, a children's book, because we had, our kids were young at that time. It was a children's book, and he told me, you should read this to your kids and everything. So we talked a little bit. I went inside just curious, so I started reading through the book and found false things in the book about Jesus and who he was. So when I taught Bible class to the middle schoolers at Victory, one of the books that we went through on a 3-year basis, I would take that book in there. I'd make copies of some of the pages where I had obvious false teachings in it. And I would print it out and give it to the kids and tell them to read it over, because I was just kind of curious how, if they would have the ability to read something that was just slightly off and be able to determine whether or not it was true or false. And I was always very well pleased. Kids from a lot of different denominations would read through these pages, and they would raise their hands, and I wouldn't tell them that it was false teaching. I would just give it out, and they would read it, and then we would start discussing it, and then some of them would raise their hand, and they would point out, this is saying that Jesus was an angel? And they would find the different things in the paper, and it was really good to see. Because a lot of times, as I was looking through and just reading about the fact that John was dealing with the church and dealing with false teachers in the church. To nowadays, when we think of false teachers, I think of the building you ride by, Jehovah's Witness, or Kingdom Hall, or whatever. And I know that in that building are people that are false teachers and that believe a false gospel, or the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. They're separated from us. They're not in our midst. But back in John's day, they were dealing with false teachers in their midst, and John was dealing with that when he was writing this book. And thinking of that, you know, the church just started. Christ paid for sins, was raised from the dead, and these people are starting to meet around the Lord Jesus Christ and what He had done for them and their newfound salvation. And again, the fact that nowadays false teachers, for the most part, are separated from us in their own buildings. Back in this day, it was their friends, maybe people that they had known even before they became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't an outside organization that decided to come into the church and decide to teach false teachings. It was people inside the church that they've been rubbing shoulders with, maybe even before they became Christians, and now they are going in their own way in their teachings about what the Scriptures teach. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, speaking of the Antichrist that were among them in the church, it says, but they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. It was a very contentious time in the church, and John was writing this letter to answer some of those questions. We have, like we discussed a couple times ago, we have false teaching in the church today. It might not be to the extent of what we see, what John was dealing with and what the early church was dealing with, but I believe that we have false teaching going on in the church today with the same way that the world impacted the church back then. The world is having a huge impact on the church today, and what our kids believe and what your grandkids believe is being impacted by what they're being bombarded with from the world. There are false words. There's false beliefs about the Word of God and what it says. There's false beliefs about the seriousness of sin, whether sin is even a thing anymore. We live in a culture where absolute truths are very hard to come by. Your kids or our kids and grandkids are growing up in a world that's getting progressively worse and worse. And the Bible is being thought of as just being a bunch of stories and fairy tales that aren't really of any importance anymore. I heard on the radio the other day, talking about public figures that are now promoting the very idea of killing babies after they have been born alive. And he made the statement that if something like that is not considered wrong anymore, then what else is even considered wrong or can be considered sin or wrong? With all the false teachings going on in the church in John's day, they needed to be assured that John wanted to assure them that they could know things for sure, that the teachings that were being passed down to them from the apostles and from the Word of God were true, and that they could believe them, and that they could know for sure that they were in fellowship with God and that they were born again. Last time we looked at the fact that Jesus wants to have fellowship with us. We looked at the idea of fellowship and having fellowship with God the Father. And through that fellowship that we have with Him, we have fellowship with one another. We looked also at the fact that John states in chapter 1 that we are sinners. We, even though we have born again relationship with Jesus Christ, we do still sin. There was teaching back then that that they didn't sin, and John teaches and reminds us that yes, even though we do have, we've been born again and made new in Jesus, we do still sin. The theme throughout the entire book is knowing and giving readers ways to know for sure that they have eternal life. John was trying to give them assurance of their salvation. And chapter 2 is no exception to the theme that that John has in this book. Let's look at chapter 2, starting in verse 1. He says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought to himself walk in the same manner as he walked." So John says in these few verses that we can have assurance of our salvation, assurance of what they have been taught through relationship and through obedience. So a few weeks ago, we went down to Stone Mountain, or down to Georgia. And one of the things we did while we were there was that we went to Stone Mountain, and they have, if you've never seen Stone Mountain, it's just a huge, massive piece of granite that's huge, just in the middle of near Atlanta. And so we went down there, and one of the things that you can do while you're there is take a cable car, whatever it's called, sky lifting, big car that holds, it's enclosed and holds, I don't know, 50, 60 people, and you can take it from the base all the way up to the top of the mountain. And I remember when I see stuff like that, I'm always curious of how safe something like that is. And I remember standing in line waiting to get on this thing that was going very high in the air, and I wanted to be assured in my own mind that I was going to be safe as I was going up there. And there were a couple criteria for that I was looking for to make sure that I could be assured that I was safe. Number one was that this thing had been doing this for a long time. I grew up down there, and I've been to Stone Mountain a lot of times, and this contraption had been going up to the top of the mountain multiple times. So I was assured that it's got to be safe because there are people that have, thousands of people that have done this. And then the other thing is, I was standing there, and I took the chance to talk to my kids about it. I'm standing there near the massive structure that is holding this cable and this car, and the cable is like that thick, one of the cables, and anyway, and then the massive concrete structures that are into the ground that are holding the cables. And so as I stood there in line, I was assured through what I was seeing and my experience of having done it before and knowing that thousands of other people had done it before, I was assured in my heart that things were okay. And things were. We're here. We went up. We came back. We actually walked down the mountain. But a lot of times we need assurance of our salvation too, don't we? I can remember as a young person, and even as an adult, I can remember as a young person wondering if I was saved. I was saved. I was saved at the age of 12. But I can remember as a late teenager thinking, "Why, if I was saved, why would I continually be doing this and this and this?" And I think a lot of us, if we're honest, you maybe have had thoughts about those things, maybe not recent in life, but we need to be assured that that what the Bible says is true, and that we can believe it, and that we can know for sure that we are saved. And John uses two examples here of a relationship and obedience to give us that assurance of our salvation. One of the ways that I think John is trying to solidify the idea that we can be assured of our salvation is the idea of a relationship. And multiple times in chapter 1 and also close to 100 times in the Gospel of John and in the other Gospels, God is referred to as our Father. In chapter 1, he says, what we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So John is already laying the groundwork, and he did in the Gospel. And a lot of times in the Gospel, it was Jesus speaking, talking about His Father. But here in John, in the book of 1 John, he's referring to God as Father for us. In Romans and Ephesians, Paul uses the phrase adoption when referring to the permanent relationship that we have with God the Father. He uses the word adoption. The believer can rest assured that he is safe and secure in his new life when he's born again, because he's been adopted by the Father. We can look at when I ever see something, when I see things in Scripture like this, I try to look at personal examples to bring it home to me a little bit better. And I know I talk about my dad a lot whenever I get up here, and I've actually told this story multiple times, but I'm going to tell this part of the story real quickly. But the father relationship is a very solid relationship. I remember, and this is the part that I've said before, but when I was, I think, 15 or so, I remember driving through the square of Marietta with my dad, coming home from work one day, and he decided to let me know that there were a couple sins that I could commit, that if I did those, either one of those sins, at the age of 15 or in the years that I was living in his house, that if I did any of those things, that he would basically remove me from the house and I would have nowhere to live. And you guys know that I have a great relationship with my dad. He wasn't like some overbearing person. So for me to hear that was kind of shocking. But at the same time, I kind of knew he's not kicking me out of the house. And it wasn't very long after that that I did one of those things that he told me in the car, that if I ever did, that he would remove me from the house. He never knew that I did it. But I kind of knew, because of the relationship of the Father and the Son, or Father and His children, and I knew the relationship that I had with my Father, that he would be very disappointed with me had he known that I did those things. But he wasn't going to remove me from the house. And the relationship I have with him manifested itself years later when I fell into sin, and he terrified to tell him what I had done, and he was very disappointed with me and angry with me. And I remember going down to Georgia for a week after that happened, and he would sit and talk with me for hours, sometimes getting on to me, sometimes just trying to work through things, talk with me for hours about what I had done. And then I came home, and he would randomly have a thought go through his head, and he'd call me and talk to me. And then one time he said, after I'd been home a couple weeks, he said, I want you to meet me in Paducah. And he drove like 6.5 hours to Paducah. We sat in the Cracker Barrel parking lot for about 2 hours while he talked to me again, face to face. We have assurance of our salvation because God is our Father, and He has adopted us and placed us into His family. And there's nothing that we can do. There's nothing that can take place that's going to ruin that relationship once we become a part of His family. It says, for He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. By God's grace and mercy, He has taken us from our sinful condition and placed us in Him. There's some verses in Ephesians that talk about the adoption and the solidity of our relationship with Him that I want to read. Ephesians says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be of the praise, to the praise of His glory. In Him you also have, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. There are a lot of words in there that that make you feel confident and make you feel like your salvation is firm, and there's nothing that can happen to it. Having God as our Father through the Lord Jesus Christ is the most secure place that we can be. Further down in verse 1, he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. John's already established the fact that after you're saved, you're not perfect, that you are still going to sin. There's no getting around it. And that if you say that you don't sin, he says that you're a liar. So the picture here is that we were unsaved. God took us and placed us in Him when we believed the message of the gospel. And we're in His family. And we should be walking in the light as He is in the light. And we should not be walking in darkness. While we are part of God's family, there are times that we are going to sin. H.A. Ironside said that our relationship with the Father is comprised of a union and a communion. The communion can be damaged for a time, but the union will never be broken. Just like the relationship between an earthly father and his kids. Last night I was asking my family for help with an illustration, and they weren't much help. I said, so guys, tell me something that is that is solid and firm and can be damaged, but can never be broken and can also be repaired again or something like that. And they looked at me like, well, I don't have anything for you. And so, but I came up with something. It's not perfect, but yesterday at Turkey Hill, so thinking of the fact that our relationship with the Father, you know, based on what we just read in Ephesians and based on other scriptures, our salvation is firm and secure. There's nothing that can be done to remove that from us. But our communion, our relationship with the Father through daily things can be damaged, and it can be repaired a little bit and brought back to that perfect communion. Yesterday at Turkey Hill, one of my jobs was cleaning the gymnasium. And most of you know that we used to live and work there. And during the 3 years that we were there, one of the things that we did, the big project we did, was build the gymnasium. And I got to see the construction of a building from the very beginning all the way up to me straddling a steel beam with no ropes and screwing down wooden things for the roof. And one of the things when we were doing that is we rented a bulldozer, and Steve Allen, myself, Alan Christensen, and a couple other guys would get in this big bulldozer. And so the gym was built on the side of a hill. We would start scooping and take the dirt and set it over here, set it over here so that we could create a flat surface for the gym to sit on. And I only did this for like 30 minutes out of 3 weeks, so this is not my fault. But I remember after we did all this, there was this huge section dug into the side of the hill and then this big mound of dirt over here. And we got to a point where we hit rock and we couldn't do anything on our own. So we called in a professional to come and help us. And he came in and he saw that what we had done with all the dirt that we had gathered from over here and put over here. And his first comment out of his mouth was, "That's not the way you're supposed to do that." He said, you're supposed to take a little bit of time, maybe 6 inches of it, and ride the bulldozer back over it tons of times, get it good and firm, and then take some more and set it on there. But we had just taken all this loose dirt and had set it over here. And so his point was that at some point, if y'all don't do things in the rest of the construction of this building, this gym floor is going to collapse because this dirt under here is just so loose. Anyway, he took the time to ride his bulldozer back and over it to flatten it out as best he could. But every time I go to Turkey Hill now, and every time I go into the gym, I always go in there and I look at the floor and see what's happening. And yesterday when I was in there, we all know that concrete cracks. There's no getting around it. Even if you put it on top of concrete, it's going to crack probably. But there were cracks running through the floor, which are normal. It's been like, I don't know, 19 years now or so. But it's still solid. It's still standing there firm. But the reason it is like that is because we also dug like 2 foot or 3 foot piers all the way down to concrete, or all the way down to rock, and then we poured concrete piers. And so the metal frame structure of the gymnasium is on solid ground, is on solid, firm foundation. So there are all kinds of things that can happen to that gym. We, in reality, probably prepared, not probably, we prepared the ground incorrectly. But it's on solid ground now. It's firm. It's on rock. It's not going to go anywhere. The main structure. A kid might throw a hockey puck through a window. The interior might get damaged through kids playing with it. Things like that. But they can be repaired. But the solid, firm foundation of that structure is not going to go anywhere. It's good and it's firm and it's on solid ground. Another way we have assurance through our relationship is through our relationship with Christ. It says that when we do not, it says that when we do sin, that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The relationship that we have with the Son puts us in a better position with the Father when we sin. We have an advocate with the Father, and when we do sin, the relationship, the firmness of that relationship is really undisturbed. The communion is disturbed, but the relationship's foundation is undisturbed. I remember when Josette and I were newly married, we became friends with a couple and found out that they went to a Church of Christ church. And after talking with them, we found out that the Church of Christ, apparently, at least the one that they go to, believe that if they sinned and didn't confess the sin before they died, that they would end up going to hell. I remember just sitting there thinking, wow, that is a terrible way to live. Because I know that I sin all the time during the day that I don't even know that I'm sinning. It doesn't come to my mind. And what a terrifying way to live, to know that if I don't confess this particular sin before I die, that I will not be with him forever. So the word that he uses here is the word advocate. The same word that's translated advocate is also seen in John chapter 14, 15, and 16 when it speaks of the comforter. And the word is the word paraclete, which means one who will come to your side to help. So why do we need this paraclete, this advocate, this one that's going to come to our side and help? Because we have a great adversary. And an advocate is someone who goes into court for you to plead your case, to be your voice for you, because you can't do it yourself. I was going to use these are examples that we all have heard of, but we always hear the example of the lawyer speaking for the client to the judge. I didn't want to compare Jesus to a lawyer, so I came up with a different example. The other day I ran across an organization called CASA, and it stands for Court Appointed Special Advocate, and it's an organization that deals with children and their time in court. These are volunteers, adult volunteers that come alongside children who find themselves in tough family situations where their families end up in court. There's a story of a lady who now, I guess, is probably 25 years old or so. But when she was 6 years old, her dad died of a heroin overdose. And it left her and her five siblings with their drug-addicted mom. Soon after, the lady told, the mom told the kids what happened to the dad, the mom ended up abandoning the kids. And the kids, or the family, was from California, or from Massachusetts. They had just recently moved out to California. So you've got these kids who are now have no family to help them, and no one to be there for them. And they were abandoned. And they were all young, and they were helpless, and they had no voice in the legal system. And so the three girls and the three boys, three girls were older, three boys were younger, all ended up going into the foster care system. And the girl says that her most vivid memory was the day that they were in court and they had no one there to be a voice for them. And the judge said that they were going to separate the three and the three. They took the three boys and sent them to a foster family. And they took the three older girls and sent them to a separate foster family. And she remembers being there without a voice, having no one there on her side. A while later, they were given an an advocate, a child advocate. Along the way, the multiple times that they in the foster care system and the times that they spent with this person, she got to know this man who was an older man who was the child advocate for those three girls. He not only was there with them in court, whenever they needed someone to speak for them and give their side of the story, but he also did things with them on their personal time. He would take them to see their siblings who were an hour away in a separate county. And when they knew the whereabouts of the mom, he would take them to see the mom. This guy was with this girl from the time she was six until 25 or so. He helped her get through high school. He helped her get into college. He helped her fill out applications for scholarships. He was her advocate. He was there for her, not only in the court of law in front of the judge, but he was there with her to help her, to come alongside. Jesus is our advocate. In John 14, 15, and 16, where it's talking about he was going to send a helper to help us while we're here on this earth to indwell us. He's also our advocate, our helper. He comes alongside us in the presence of God when we sin. Later on it says, and our advocate is not just some random person. It's not just some volunteer. Our advocate is the propitiation for our sins. So the one that is standing in front of God whenever we sin is not just some random person. It's not just a volunteer. It's the one who shed his blood. It's the one who gave his life for us. And when our advocate stands in front of Jesus, no matter how small or how big our sin, he can relate to the Father, I've died for that sin. You were satisfied with the payment that I made for that sin. Our advocate also doesn't just become our advocate when we feel sorry for it. He's not just our advocate when we decide to repent. He's our advocate. The moment we sin, he is pleading our case before the Father. So we have assurance through relationships. We have assurance through relationships with God as God our Father, and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our advocate. And we also have assurance through obedience. It says in verse 3, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has been truly perfected. John is very black and white in this book. He says certain things, and there's no way to try to dumb it down and make it less black and white. If I'm wondering if I'm saved, do I keep his commandments? Do I know him? John says that if I say that I know him and I don't keep his commandments, then I probably don't know him. If we claim to be children of God, then it must be evident by the way that we live our lives. There's no getting around it. It's not like in the Old Testament, where God said, do these things and you will live. But rather, I've saved you. I've adopted you. And because of the life that you have, you will naturally do the things that I'm asking you to do. It's not burdensome. To me, this is one of the biggest areas of false teaching in our church today is that it seems that because of the outside influence of the world and different things like that, that people make God in their own image. They look at the Bible and they twist God around and make Him to be what they want Him to be and make Him be fit their comfort level. They make God in their own image instead of taking Him as He really is in the Word of God. A long time ago at Coble Banker, I was sitting at my cubicle and I heard there was a lesbian couple that worked at Coble Banker, and it was obvious it wasn't something they were hiding. And I heard them talking to each other and with a couple other people about some church things that they were involved in, and talking about things that they did at church last weekend. And I remember just sitting there thinking, what? And so, and then the name of the church that they were going to came out in the conversation, so I Googled the name of the church, and come to find out it was actually a church that's for homosexual people. They had made God in their own image. They made God fit what they were doing. And it's not just them, it could be anybody. I mean, it's ludicrous, it's ridiculous to think that we could have a church full of adulterers who think it's okay and it's not a big deal. God has very specific things about Himself and about that are in the Scriptures, and we can't make Him into what we want Him to be for us. A true child of God willingly obeys his Father, and it's not a burden to him. Just taking a short example of, say, I had needed the grass cut, and Casey was going to, I asked Casey to, or he says he's going to go to somebody's house and ask me if it's okay, and I said, yes, but I want you to cut the grass when you get home from school before you go do this, because the grass needs to be cut. And he comes home, and he probably in his mind, because I know this was the way I was when I was a kid, probably grumbled about it, didn't really want to do it, but he did it anyway. That's one way to view it. The other way would be, Casey overhears me talking on the phone about how stressed out I am with all the work that I have, and he had heard me earlier in the day talking about the fact that the grass needed cut. And on his own, when he gets home from school the next day without me asking him, he goes out and he cuts the grass. That's the relationship that we have with the Father after we have trusted in, we've been given eternal life through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The obedience that we do is not because we have to, and it's not burdensome to us. We do it because we love Him, and it naturally comes to us. We can have assurance through, John's talking about assurance through the relationship we have with the Father and through the Son, and through obedience. We can know for sure that we are His. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the solid foundation that it gives us as we look at it, and we You give us very firm statements about our relationship with You, that we've been adopted, that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, that we can call You Father. You are our Father. We thank You for those things. We thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus, and for the fact that He is our advocate. He comes alongside. He's there pleading our case in front of You whenever we fail. We ask that You would give us a good week as we interact with non-believers and with each other. And we just, again, thank you for the relationship that we have with you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.